The scripture reading this morning forms the backdrop of the message, the scripture we're going to be looking at in the 19th chapter of Matthew. But the scripture reading is in Matthew 13, two sections of this chapter, which is the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, and then Christ explaining that parable to his disciples. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so they got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. When the sun rose, and they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." And then Jesus, in the next few verses, begins to explain why he teaches in parables. And then verse 18, he explains the parable. "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. That is the word of the Lord spoken by Christ himself. Well, as I said, we're going to be looking in the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel. And this is the account of Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler, as he is usually called, the rich young ruler. And it's found in Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, this is your word, and we pray that you would give us clarity and ears to hear it. We pray that we would understand and that we would be instructed, that we would be fashioned further by your Spirit into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that if there be anyone present today or listening online that is still dead in their sins, perhaps thinking that they are saved when they're not, we pray, Father, that you might show them mercy and quicken their heart, their spirit, that they might have ears to hear and be brought to faith and be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, here then, Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, "And behold, a man came up to him," that is, up to Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this morning then, I wanted us to look at this passage because it relates to a subject I've been giving a lot of thought to. In fact, if you follow the midweek study in the Gospel of John this last week, then you heard me talking about leaving and following. Leaving and following. And it's a repeated theme in the scriptures that demonstrates to us that Christ's call to salvation necessarily and always involves him calling us to leave something or someone or some place, leave our old life and instead follow him and walk in his steps in the new life in him. And that means then, as we said last week, Christ always brings us then to a point of decision, right? A point of decision. That is, will we follow him or will we stay? Will we love him or will we give our love then to the world? This wealthy young man was like so many people around us today. Maybe some of you. I don't ever want to just take it for granted and give you the impression that, you know, we can just all come here every single week. And surely everybody that comes to church is saved. You know, that was the attitude, that was the environment that I grew up in, and it caused all kinds of confusion for me for a long, long, long time. But this man is like many people today, even people who claim to be Christians. He wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted the best of this world, and he wanted the best of the kingdom of God, the world to come. He wanted to remain and follow. At the same time, he wanted to have his spiritual cake and eat it too, you might say. And Jesus tells him, no, you can't have both. Have you ever noticed how, and really this makes the scriptures in this sense simple. The Bible's black and white. And many people, even many people that claim to be Christians, maybe sometimes, especially people that make a claim to be Christians, but they're not, they prefer the gray. They prefer the uncertainty, you know, the definitiveness of it. You know, they don't want to hear about that. I remember when I was a police officer and I had one of my partners that I had, and he was also my friend for a while, and we worked together for a number of years. Then after I left, and I hadn't seen him for quite some time, and we got back together and we're visiting with one another, and he said, "You know, I just always kind of saw that you were kind of a black and white person, you know." And I was kind of like, well, this is what the law says, you know. This guy's a crook. He broke the law. And when it comes to God's word, when it comes to the scriptures are very, very black and white. If a man says he loves God but he hates his brother, he's a liar, you see. And that is the truth of the scripture, is that truth that we are to believe and hear and proclaim then to others. Jesus says, you can't remain and follow. You can't have both worlds. You can't love this world and love me. The thing is impossible. Listen to his interchange again. Once again, starting in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. Now you can see here, as you just pause and think about his words for a bit, you can see that this guy had a really bad theology. It was the theology of the day, the religion of his culture. His entire concept of salvation was wrong. Absolutely wrong. In his mindset, salvation is something that he was to do himself. You can see it here in his words. What good deed must I do to have eternal life, you see? It was a matter of works of the law. Anybody knew that in that day. He was like the Pharisees in that sense. But he hadn't truly heard the law. Paul challenged the Galatians. You know, you guys who want to be justified by the law, don't you hear what the law says? And when he's talking about the law, he's talking clear back in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can go back there and find out that what? The law is spiritual. It has to do with the heart, not just externals. Paul tells the Galatians, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written in the law. It's written there. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Right? What good deed must I do is the question this guy has for Jesus. And as we just heard a little bit ago from Derek Thomas, what's the answer to that question? What good deed must I do to have eternal life? What's the answer? Nothing. That's the answer. Nothing. More properly, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Nothing. And I think this is at the root of why Jesus asked him about good, you know, this matter of good. Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Because certainly this young man must have considered himself to be good. Pretty good. He thought, I can certainly be good enough, and I'm good enough to do whatever it is God requires that I might have eternal life. I mean, think about his claim, his preposterous claim. Oh, I've done all that. Here's the commandments. Oh, yes, I've done all of that. And Jesus' reply to him is, you aren't good. What are you thinking? You aren't good. Only God is good. And that lies at the root of man's sin, his hardened heart. Man, the sinner, thinks he is good. Aren't you surrounded? Don't you know the people around you today? They think they're good. They really do. Even ones that might talk on the surface about how messed up their life is and how they did this, when you get right down to it, and if you press them on it, you will find out that they think themselves quite good. You know, we would do well to think very carefully about this and apply Jesus' challenge to this man to ourselves, and to do it with really harsh honesty. To really ask ourselves something. I noticed that in the list of Ligonier sermons that we're going to be listening to. There's another one by, I don't think it's by Derek Thomas, but at any rate, we'll watch it. But the title of the sermon is, What in the World is Wrong with Us? You know, that is a good, honest question, and we'll see what the answer is. But Jesus' challenge to this man is a challenge to us too. Do I think, basically, do you basically think that you are really quite good? And like I say, that takes some harsh honesty, because it's pretty easy to say, well, I mean, I know I'm a sinner and all that, you know, and I know I was born into this world in sin, and I'm certainly not perfect. That's the way that it's usually put, right? You know, I'm not perfect, but I think I'm at least 51% good, and surely God's going to cut me some slack for that 1%, you know. If you think that you are good, that you are a good person, then you don't believe what Jesus is plainly saying here, right? There is only one who is good, and I've got news for Jesus. Got news for us. It's not you, and it's not me. It's God, because He's talking about perfect goodness, right? Even as Christians, of course, we're still in these fleshly bodies. We still sin. There's nothing good in my flesh. I think Paul said something like that. There's nothing. I know nothing good dwells in me, not in my flesh. You see, someday when we're glorified in the resurrection, when we're with Christ, we will be perfectly good. We will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. But now, I've got news for you. You aren't good, right? You aren't good. I remember years ago having a conflict with one of Verla's sisters who was, she was a very wicked person, and she'd been pulling some more evil stuff. She's an adult. I mean, I'm talking to a person that's 60 years old. By 60 years old, you should probably have figured out that you shouldn't be breaking the law and getting thrown into jail all the time, right? She never did figure that out. But I was confronting her because of some stuff she was sneaking around and doing, and it was affecting us and everybody. And I said, you know, Joanne, you're going to hell. And who are you to tell me that, you know, I love God? And no, you don't. You don't love God, and you're not good, and you're on your way to hell. And she's there now. She wouldn't listen to anybody, and she departed this life without Christ. There's only one who is good, and it isn't you, and it's not me. And the more that you, if you're saved, if you know Christ, the more that you grow as a Christian, the more you're going to realize that. You are going to realize that you remember the sin that's in your life, or if you do sin, the conviction that comes on you. No real Christian is going to, would ever think about going up to Jesus and saying, how good, oh, I've kept all the law here. I've done all of this. Well, now, this is interesting. If we're not saved by the law, then why did Jesus say this to him next? If you would enter life, keep the commandments. It's almost, you kind of get the impression, it's like, go ahead. See how that's working for you, right? If you'd enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Now, that's an interesting question, too. It's kind of like what did Derek Thomas call it? Wiggle room, right? He's looking for some wiggle room here. Well, which ones? And Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus mentioned these commandments in the order in which he did. Here's the order. He goes 6, 7, 8, 9, and back to 5. And we'll talk about why 1 through 4 aren't there. But murder is commandment 6. Adultery is 7. Theft is 8. False witness is 9. And then he loops back to 5. Honor your parents. And he didn't include 10, which is the one that tripped up the Apostle Paul. You shall not covet, you see. And neither, as I said, does he mention any of the first four. You know, we talk about, I guess it's because Moses had two tablets. So we talk about the two tables of the law. The first four concern our relationship to God. No other gods, no graven images, no blaspheming the Lord's day, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the first four commandments. That's the first table of the law. And then the next six commandments are the second table, which have to do with our relationship then to man, to other people. Now, I think that the second table of the law, our relationship to other people, no murder, no adultery, and so on, is that Jesus hits him with this list because they're easier to fake, right? They're easier to fake. It's easy to say, oh, I'm not a murderer, when as Jesus would say, yes, you are. I haven't committed adultery. Yes, you have. Right? All of those kind of things. But it's outwardly, you see, it's easier then to fake the second table of the law, except, again, number 10 that tripped up Paul. Paul was saying, like, man, I was like 90%. Even the first four commandments, my righteousness was perfect, and then, you know, Romans 7. And then it was that 10th one, do not covet. And it hit him that the law is spiritual because how do you covet? How do you say you're not coveting? How do you covet? In essence, by definition, it's something that's affected in the heart, right? By our heart. You shall not covet. And the lights went on for Paul, and he realized the law is spiritual. It's talking about my heart. But this young man, talking to Jesus, had apparently duped himself. He makes the claim that he had kept the law, you see. And I think that this is Jesus' point. The man had not kept either the first or the second tables of the law. He hadn't kept a single one of the laws, and neither have we. Jesus ends the list, interestingly, not with the 10th commandment of coveting, but he throws in place of it, kind of an 11th commandment, in place of the 10th, with this one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which we know is from Leviticus 19. See, Leviticus is in the Old Testament. It's in the law. So here it is. In the law itself, it's saying, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so there it is, you see. If I'm going to fulfill commandments 6 through 10, then I need to love my... Wait a minute, what does that mean? Love my neighbor as myself, you see. So Jesus now goes on, and I think what he's doing is challenging this man in regard to the first table of the law. No false gods. He's working to force him to this point of decision. So Jesus tells him, okay, all right, you're a law keeper. You've kept all of these laws, and I'm assuming what you're saying is you've kept the first four as well in regard to God. So here's what I say to answer your question. If you would be perfect, go, Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And in those words, Jesus is destroying this man's claim to law keeping. Sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Because what Jesus is telling him is, you're an idolater. You're an idolater. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. Right now, you're going to refuse to sell the stuff and give it to the poor. And you don't love God because you worship this world. You worship the things that you have. The things that he possessed were his false god. And what he refused to do was to love his neighbor then. And this then is what I meant when I said this is this business of Christ bringing us to a point of decision. He brought this man to a point of decision, and he brings us to a point of decision. Will I love God above all else? Will I love my neighbor as myself? And what does this mean? Well, verses 24 to 26. Jesus told his disciples, I'm sorry, this is back in Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if you're going to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? And we see the sad outcome here in Matthew 19 with a rich young man. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful. And here's the punch line. For he had great possessions. You see, he had great possessions. Right now, you know, everybody is, I kind of like him myself, you know. But everybody is that Elon Musk is the talk of the town, right? And you can agree with a lot of the things that he is doing. He would be a person to definitely be praying for, that he'd come to know Christ, you see. But just imagine, maybe it's Elon Musk that Christ was talking, you know, plug his name in here, and Christ would bring him. Just think about it. We said of this man, he had great possessions. Well, I think, isn't Musk regarded as the richest man in the world? Boy, talk about a stumbling block, right? The richest man in the world. If you'd like, in the moments that you or I would like to be the richest person in the world, we're being idiots. But think of Jesus, plug Elon Musk into this scenario, into this account. And he tells him, you know, if you want to be rich, sell it all. All the billions. Get rid of it. Get rid of it all. Give it to the poor, and then you'll have real treasure. That's what he's saying. You'll have treasure in heaven because that's real, real treasure. Because if anyone, be it Elon Musk or anybody else, loves their wealth, loves this present world, and they do so until the day that their life ends and they're called to stand before the Lord, they will perish then in hell because they worship then a false god. So this man made his decision, and it was the wrong one. You know, there's constant efforts by people, that unsaved people too, but I've just seen it mostly by professing Christians. And as I was a kid growing up in the church and so on, just been in Christian church for all my life, and one of the patterns that I'm aware of now, wasn't aware of at the time, is how constantly there's efforts to water down the power of the scripture, to water it down in the sense of making it more acceptable. Now what we have here is the young man heard this He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And I have sat in Sunday school classes and Bible studies when a verse like this comes up, and the whole tenor of the conversation goes toward, but he probably is in heaven now, but you know, because he had time. He had time after this, and he had lots of time. He probably came to faith in Jesus. We just don't know about it. The Bible gives us no indication that that was the case. In fact, what you see in the whole tenor and atmosphere of this passage is that was it. The finality of his decision. This is Jesus that's talking to him. This is Jesus. Jesus is extending this call to him, this command, come and follow me. And he is sorrowful because he doesn't want to give. He wants to have his money and he wants to have eternal life. And Jesus is not going to allow it. And so then he goes away. This same transaction happens every single day when the gospel of Christ is preached. The gospel brings people to a point of decision. It calls for a decision. I don't mean decision in the sense of, well, today I'm going to decide to follow Christ and there I'm saved and it's all taken care of. I mean it is a decision of, will I obey Christ? Will I believe Christ? Will I leave what he's calling me to leave and go and do what he's calling me to do or not? Will I love this present world or will I love Christ, you see? This thing plays itself out many, many times. I've seen it many times. You've seen it many times, most of you, I'm sure, as well. We present the gospel to people accurately as Jesus presented it. And when we do, we can expect this same way to happen, same thing to happen. Think about this. Did Jesus need to have his evangelism technique honed? Did he mess up here somehow because, shoot, I lost that one? Is that what happened? Well, you see that that's ridiculous. But nevertheless, so often Christians today seem to think that they're better than Christ. Well, you know, we present the gospel and we can do it in a way that they will come. And if they don't come, if they go away, then we've blown it. We've messed up somehow. And really what we see in Scripture is, if everybody is coming, if everybody's just coming when you present what you're calling the gospel, and nobody's leaving, something's wrong. Something's serious. Even if most of them are coming, and a few are leaving, something is still wrong, because Christ brings us to a point of decision. The counterfeit Christian realizes at some point, you know, a counterfeit, somebody who claims to be a Christian, but they don't know the Lord, they're only going to be able to tolerate the light for so long. And then they have to leave. They can't stand it anymore, and they go away. And that point of decision comes, and it can happen very quickly and just like overnight, gone, you see. We're surrounded by people in our nation, historically speaking, and in comparison to probably what? A good part, if not most, of the rest of the world. We're rich. We're rich people. maybe not as wealthy as this guy was, but all in all, we're a lot wealthier, you and I are a lot wealthier than most of the people who have lived on this planet down through history. People are rich. They have many friends. They're popular with their family. They have career success. They enjoy reputation, monetary wealth, and freedom to do whatever they want. Freedom to do whatever they want, you see. And so when we present the gospel to people like that, we must not be surprised when even people who appear to be part of Christ's flock, suddenly in a flash do what this rich man did. And these words we don't want to skip over. He went away. He went away. He had an encounter with God. God is talking to him right there, face to face, and telling him, offering him treasure in heaven, which is real treasure. You know, when Jesus speaks of treasure in heaven, he's thinking about the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. When the Apostle Paul had a glimpse of that, he couldn't even put it into words. The new creation that's away. That's our inheritance. That's what we have. And even the wealth that Elon Musk has, the richest man in the world has, it is nothing. And we're going to see it. If you know Christ, you're going to see it, that inheritance that Christ is preparing for us and which is ours in Christ, when you see it, Elon Musk's billions, you're going to realize it's nothing. But you remember what we read in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils? When that one seed falls into this one type of soil, and this is the kind of person who I think isn't the one that springs up really quickly, but then persecution comes or whatever because of the gospel, and this deceitfulness of riches, maybe it was the one sown in the weeds, right? It's choking out the seed. And what is the weed? It's a deceitfulness of riches. Wealth is deceitful. It is incredibly deceitful. It promises you all kinds of stuff. And we all wrestle with that deception. You know, you drive to Salem and go by the casino and there's this sign up that, come on in, sign up to win a million. And then your head starts spinning. Or there's other signs on the road that you read, you know, the mega bucks lottery or whatever is up to how many millions of dollars, and you start thinking, man, if I had that money, what could I do with that? And you're just thinking about it. And that's the deceitfulness of riches. What it usually does is messes a person up. But certainly it's deceitful in the sense that it does what it did to this young man, that you're talking to God and you go away. God promises you treasure in heaven and you turn around and go back to the pig pen and wallow in the mud and think that this is really great, but you're kind of sad because you couldn't have heaven too. And this, he went away from Christ. He wanted the world, and he wanted heaven, and Jesus said, nope, it's not going to happen. Salvation is a free gift. It cannot be purchased. It is entirely a work of God's grace and cannot even be deserved. But to follow Christ, to follow him in this world, to walk the way that he walked, to obey him, that is going to cost you everything. Everything. Taking up our cross means dying to ourselves and loving only Christ. It means really being Christ in this world, and then you are going to experience everything that Christ experienced. Being hated. You're not going to have reputation. Your reputation will be that of being a fool. That's what the world thinks then, you see. And being hated. Your enemies will be in your own household. Your parents will think that you're a fool. They will despise you. I know what that feels like, and many of you do too. Your own children and siblings and so forth, and nothing to do with you. But if you insist on clinging to those things, reputation with acceptance with family and so forth, and you say, I'm not going to give those up in order to follow Christ, or you fool yourself into saying, I can be a Christian and I don't have to offend my family. I'll be okay. Then you're deceived, you see, because Jesus simply will not permit that. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's almost like he's thinking now, I know what they're thinking. Well, what do you mean by difficulty? Well, let me explain it more clearly. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What does he mean? It's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God because it's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And the disciples are getting what he's saying because they respond, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now look, do you think Jesus probably presents the gospel accurately, wouldn't you say? There's people that profess to be Christians, I'm not kidding you, that actually, if you read between the lines and what they're saying that there's a lot of times, like when Jesus took the whip and went into the temple, that, you know, Jesus, he wasn't really being a very good Christian. What? You hear yourself talking, right? But then people do that. So they're astonished. Who can be saved? If the message that you share with the world, the gospel of Christ, if you are sharing it, if you are representing Christ accurately, as Jesus surely was here, your message is going to result in people saying, who can be saved? Right? Do you follow that? Because that's what it affected in these disciples. Wait a minute, if that's all true, who can be saved then? And so often the so-called gospel that's preached today, it results in everybody can be saved. If not, everybody is saved, right? But these guys are getting it here, and they say, man, well then who can be saved? I mean, if it just camel in the eye of a needle in a, well, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible. And that's another part of the truth of the gospel that we have to get right. It is impossible for you to save yourself. It is impossible for you even to put God in your debt by you doing something, whatever that by which he is obligated to save you. That's impossible, you see. It can't be. Who can be saved? Well, when it comes, you know, humanly speaking, Jesus says, it's impossible. Impossible. Man left to himself, he can't be saved. But with God, all things are possible. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, just as it's impossible for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. You can't save yourself. Now, it's very easy, especially if you've been in church and grown up around Christianity all your life and so forth, it's very easy to say, oh, I know that. I know that we're saved entirely by grace. And yet, underneath that, knowing that is true intellectually, the fact of the matter is, in the back of your mind, in your subconscious, whatever you want to call it, you really think that you have contributed to your salvation, if you're saved at all, or that you are contributing in some way then to it. And so this also calls for ruthless honesty. God in eternity past didn't one day, I suppose there wasn't even a day back then in eternity past, right? But he didn't at some time say, you know, I see some promise there in Jeff. Now, I like to think that, right? And so do you about yourself. I like to think that. But it's not true. You know why? Because there was no good in Jeff to see. Nothing. There was absolutely nothing in any of us that would move God to be emotively positive toward us. The only thing that was in us is sin. The only thing that we naturally evoke from God is his wrath. And this is why it's so incredible that the Bible then tells us, even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that God, while we hated God, he set his love upon us. And he chose those that he would save and resolve to save and effect their salvation through Christ then on the cross. The thing is impossible. Salvation is impossible. The salvation of the sinner is impossible. Even if you look at it from a logic view or from, in a way, even from God's view. You have a perfectly pure, sinless, holy, holy, holy God whose presence only consumes the wicked. Apart from Christ, if you were to enter into the Holy of Holies, say in the Old Testament, right? You walk in there, you're toast. I mean, you're gone. Hophni and Phinehas? Right? They found that out. You're gone. That's what holiness does to unholiness. And it can't do otherwise. God is too pure to even look upon sin, let alone tolerate it in his presence. He can't do it. The thing is impossible. And man, the sinner, is helpless to make himself accept. He's nothing but sin, pure corruption. But Jesus goes on to say, with God, all things are possible. And that's why the cross is such a majestic mystery, you might say. The cross, you know, people have sometimes, they'll ask the question is like, they just want to theorize and think about this, sit around, smoke cigars and drink wine in front of a fireplace, and all the theologians are going to be there thinking and talking. And is it possible that there was some other way that God could effect man's salvation other than Christ coming into the world and going to the cross and so forth? Was there some other way? And people will kick this around, and it's like, you know, when I hear that kind of stuff, it's kind of like, you idiots. Do you honestly think that God would give his only begotten son to go on the cross if there was some other way than to do it? Of course there was only one way. Because as in Romans, it's Romans 3, verse 26, the last part of verse 26. This is what happened in Christ. So that he, God, might be just, that is not violating his holiness or his justice in the slightest bit, so that he might be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that is a statement of impossibility being made possible, and only God could do that. He is the only one. And that's what he has done. That's why the gospel is such really, really good news. And that young man walked away from it. He walked away from it and I think ended in hell as a result. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for these truths. We pray that we would grow in our thankfulness to you as a result of hearing these things, realizing more clearly just what you have done for us in giving us your Son as a Savior. Father, I pray again that if there be anyone here today or listening to this that is deceived by this world, by its so-called treasures, balking at following you and trusting in you because they don't want to give up what this world offers, Father, I pray that you would break them, break their pride, break their lust, humble them, and show them what real treasure is. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.